Well, you know, we're going to start the new year off right. Happy New Year, by the way.
Amen.
Listen, don't let the busyness of life or any negativity that may have, you know, just kind of tried to throw itself into the mix in the holidays, don't let any of that linger. This is a powerful year. Amen. We're powerful people in God. We are powerful people. We're moving forward in greatness. God has great things for us this year. Have your expector up here. As I said earlier, the rain that we had this week is symbolic, I believe, of what God's doing in us this year. It's an abundance of rain. There's abundance of blessing God is pouring out upon your life this year. If you'll receive it by faith, you'll look back, come December 31st, at the end of this year, you'll look back and go, wow, look at all God did. And it's not that there won't be any battles along the way, there won't be any contention along the way. There will, but there's some great things ahead for us. Amen. Great, great things in the year. So we're going to start off the new year right. We're going to read about the equivalent of two chapters this morning. I'm not just going to sit here and read the Bible to you. I'm teaching, don't worry. But well, we're going to read some extensive word and get you started right in the year with the Bible. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to begin there. This is the word the Lord's laid on my heart and on Terry's heart for the new year, going into the new year with the church. This theme that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, let me say this. Paul had to write certain things at different times in these epistles that I mentioned earlier, these letters to the churches. Certain things would come up, certain incidents. If, for example, if you look at the book of Galatians, the whole reason Paul had to write the book of Galatians as we have it is that Jewish infiltrators, if you will, snuck into the church and tried to put the Christians back under the old Mosaic law. They tried to say, hey, you can't have acceptance with God unless you keep the law of Moses. And Paul writes the letter, the book of Galatians, to address this problem. And so when we read in 1 Corinthians 5 here, just as a way of introduction, there are issues that were coming up in the church, and Paul had to bring correction to light. Amen? You'll find this many times throughout the epistles. And what's beautiful is that the Holy Spirit uses the incident, what could be considered a negative. In other words, it's never fun to address confrontation, is it? Do you like having to correct people? I don't. But Paul had to correct some things in the churches. This was part of his ministry. He loved them, sacrificed for them, established the churches. But then things would come up, and you know, kids behave like kids. They were kids in the spirit. They were spiritual babies. And so they misbehaved at times, and Paul wrote things to correct that misbehavior. And this is one example right here in 1 Corinthians 5. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Paul says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. Okay, so somebody obviously was inappropriately behaving toward their what would be their stepmother, their father's wife. And verse 2, he says, and you are proud of it. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present. By the way, when the church gathers, the power of the Lord Jesus is present. Amen? That's what's so exciting about church. When you come to church, you're in the presence. There's a corporate anointing that's different than just your day-to-day living, and it's powerful. That's what Paul's saying here. The power of the Lord Jesus is present. Verse 5, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. And in one translation, it says instead of sinful nature, it says the body, that is body. In other words, he may get sick. He may even come to a physical end of his life, but he will be saved in terms of his spiritual eternity. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that? Now here he goes into an analogy. Look at the analogy he gives. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? So he uses the analogy of, and you ladies can appreciate this, those of you that cook, and some guys too. Some guys cook. That's a weird thing to me, but some guys cook. But he uses the analogy of dough, and he says yeast, and I did a little reading on this. You know, yeast is like a microbe thing that goes in and eats sugar and puts off gas. Kind of sounds like some of us at Christmas time. No, I'm kidding. But that's what yeast does, okay? I don't understand it. I read it two or three times on the internet. I still couldn't understand it, but that's what yeast does. It causes bubbles to come into the bread. So Paul says here, oh, that's funny. Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness. If you're underlining your Bibles, there's two critical points right there that Paul makes. Malice and wickedness. But with the bread without yeast, and there's another phrase worth highlighting, bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Let's read on verse 9. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. In other words, Paul's saying, listen, I'm not saying that if someone's sexually immoral, you cannot be social with them. He's saying, but if they call themselves a brother and they're sexually immoral, now that's a problem, okay? That's what he's saying. He's saying the two cannot coexist. He's saying lost people, of course. He said, otherwise you'd have to go out of the world. You'd have to leave the world if I were saying don't associate with lost people. We know lost people find themselves in these conditions, as Paul's describing here. He said, but verse 12, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? In other words, the heathen. Are you not to judge those inside the church? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. And he's actually quoting there, if some of you have in your footnotes, Deuteronomy 17:7. And God said, purge the evil from among you in Deuteronomy 17:7. In other words, he said, and you'll find this in many Old Testament laws. If there's this activity going on, stone them. If there's this going on, thank God for grace. Amen. We don't stone people nowadays. But in the Old Testament, God said, purge the evil out of the camp. And Paul's saying here, it's not my place to judge heathen who are out here living in the world in immorality, drunkenness, greed, and swindling, and all this stuff that he describes. And he's saying, but if someone calls himself a brother and they're behaving this way, we got problems. And he's saying, you're called to judge within the church. You're called to judge sin. You're called to deal with yeast, if you will, if it's in the church. That's what he's saying here. Does that make sense? Are you with me? Okay. You read a whole chapter in the Bible just now, didn't you? That was pretty painless, wasn't it? All right, there's one chapter down for the day. There you go. But listen, there's an analogy here in which he says, you're like a batch of dough. Now, Paul is speaking, when he says you are like a batch of dough, this symbolism relates corporately and individually, okay? And this is where the word of the Lord for the year is coming into play here. Paul says, you as the church are like a big batch of dough, and we want to keep the yeast out. Okay, because there's the reason. The yeast is symbolic of evil. Okay, and Paul's, but also I want you to, as you read this chapter, read it for yourself. Okay, Paul's saying here, yeast does not belong in our life. If we allow a little bit of evil, a little bit of yeast, what happens? It leavens, it works itself into our whole life. It messes things up. Okay, that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, get rid of the yeast of, and go back to verse, I think it's verse 8. Yeah, verse 8, the yeast of malice and wickedness. Now we'll go into more detail on those two ideas in just a moment. But I want you to see here, he says, you're a new lump of dough. In other words, you're newly born again. You're newly born, and as newly born believers, you should be free of yeast. That's what he's saying here. You should, and I want you to think of this comparison too. God, by using the analogy of bread, what is God saying to churches and to individuals? We are called to feed people. Amen? You're called to be bread. Jesus said when he was here on earth, he said, I am the bread of life. Amen? In other words, people can feed off of me and God will give them life. And the church is called to be the same. And that's why Paul says here, you're called to be bread without yeast. In other words, free of all wickedness, free of anything evil. Because why? The people around us in the world that don't know Jesus, they're starving. They're starving. And Paul says here, you're called to be bread, but bread that is free of all these evil qualities. Amen? And so as individuals, I want you to see yourself. Say this with me. I'm a lump
of dough.
I am bread
without yeast.
And I'm here to feed the world. Amen? The Lord gives each one of you. Each one of you. We were talking yesterday at our men's breakfast and talking about how God gives us spheres of influence. He puts you in neighborhoods and workplaces and sewing groups or whatever, wherever God's placed you in life, where you're what we call your station of life, in that place, you're called to feed people. You're called to be the bread of life to those people around you in that sphere. Amen? And Paul says here, as the bread of life, don't have these qualities in you. Don't have malice and wickedness. All right, now let's look in the Old Testament, because we're talking about unleavened bread here. And if you've been around Jewish restaurants, Jewish rituals, or certain holidays, you'll notice a lot of talk about this idea of unleavened bread. In today's world, especially here in Texas, we would relate to it as a tortilla, okay? A tortilla is a thing of dough that didn't rise, right? Okay, it's like a tortilla. That's what unleavened bread looks like. It's like crispy. It's like a big cracker, really, okay? But let's look at where this imagery originated from. And it's in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 12. We're going to read the story where this idea of unleavened bread was first introduced to the nation of Israel. Exodus chapter 12. And this is when the children of Israel were in Egypt and God was about to set them free. And there was one last plague God had up his sleeve, if you will. And he knew this one would get Pharaoh. He's like, this will do it. If the flies, the frogs, the blood, everything else won't get him, this will get him. All right. And God brought one last plague. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 12 there in Exodus. Are you with me?
Yes.
Okay. Exodus 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year." Why? Because they were coming out of Egypt. They were coming out of bondage. In other words, God said, it's like you're starting your life all over again. This month. And verse 2. "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. And if any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males." Here's an important phrase right here. "Without defect." Okay, what did we just read about in 1 Corinthians 5 about this lump of dough? It should be without yeast or malice or wickedness, without defect. It's that same idea. The symbolism is there. Without defect. "And you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast." That's the bread we were just reading about in 1 Corinthians 5, bread without yeast or unleavened bread. "Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it with fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand." In other words, you're ready to go. You're ready to leave Egypt. "Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Verse 12. "On the same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you." That's a really crucial phrase about the Passover celebration. "When I see the blood," and Jesus says the same thing today, when the Father looks at you and I, when he sees the blood, he passes over. Amen. There is no condemnation, Bible says in Romans chapter 8. God passes over. In other words, he does not bring judgment to anyone who is covered by the blood. Hallelujah. That's a wonderful phrase. "When I see the blood, I will pass over." Because how many of you know we're not sinless, but we are guiltless? Did you know that in Christ Jesus? It means we're not perfect in that we never flaw or never mess up or never sin, but we are guiltless by the blood. Amen? That's a good promise. Verse 14. "This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel." Verse 16. "On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and on another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. And that is all you must do. That is all you may do." Excuse me. Verse 17. "Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come." Now look at what God does. He starts repeating himself again. "In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses." Notice this. It's like God had amnesia for a moment. He starts to say the same thing exactly again in this paragraph that he just said verses earlier. What does that tell you about what God thinks about yeast? Get rid of it. He's saying it twice in the same chapter. It's not because he's stuttering. It's not because he's got amnesia and forgot what he just said. He's saying, I want this bread to be free of yeast, right? And that's a symbol of sin. For 7 days, no yeast, this is verse 19, is to be found in your houses. Don't even let it be found in your house. No yeast anywhere, not only just in your bread, but anywhere. Whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or native born. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families. Slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, which is like branches of a tree. Dip it into the blood in the basin and put some of the blood on the top and some on the sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on top in the sides of the doorframe, and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. There again, that's a very, very powerful promise. Wherever the blood is, the destroyer cannot come. Amen? And you can claim that promise. If you start to see the enemy encroaching on your health, your children, anything, your animals, you can say, nuh-uh, Satan, the blood is over my doorframe. Amen? The blood of Jesus, you may not come. The destroyer may not come. Verse 24, obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land the Lord God has given you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, and at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon. In other words, God doesn't miss it. How many of you know when God shoots his gun, he hits his target? To the firstborn prisoner who was in the dungeon and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead in it. Pretty amazing. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go. And also bless me on the way out. I love that. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country. For otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and clothing. In other words, they innocently said, oh, by the way, our God wants us to worship him with silver and gold. And they would say, oh, yeah, just take these jewels. Get out. They on their way out, the Egyptians were just like, yeah, take anything. Oh, mom's jewelry over here? Yeah, you can have that too. And this nice robe, you can have it. They just favorably gave him everything they asked for, it says. Verse 36, the Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them whatever they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, and there were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. So you're talking several million people, most likely. 2 to 3 million people, maybe more, depending on how many kids in each family. Many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds, with the dough they had brought from Egypt. And what was in the dough? Well, I should say, what wasn't in the dough? No yeast, right? It's dough without yeast. They brought that up. They baked cakes of unleavened bread, and the dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now, the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt. And on this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. I know that's a lot of reading, but there's a lot of powerful truths in that. But the one thing I want you to see here, number one, obviously over and over again, God repeated himself. He said, there's no yeast in the bread, no yeast anywhere in the house during these 7 days, during this feast. And then he repeated it twice in the chapter. In other words, God, the way he looks at sin, he doesn't want anywhere in our life. Amen? Don't worry, I'm not having an altar call for sin this morning. I'm not going to embarrass anybody. But God makes it very clear in the scriptures, he wants no yeast in our life, no wickedness to be found anywhere in us or even near our house, the place where we dwell. Amen? He makes it very clear. And notice also, he speaks of, this is the bread eaten in haste. It was eaten in haste. Why? What is that symbolic of? I believe it is symbolic of this. Of course, they were leaving Egypt. They didn't have time to let the bread rise. Even if God had said you can have bread with yeast, they didn't have time to let those gas bubbles develop and the bread to rise like it does naturally in the rising process. They didn't have time. And that bread is symbolic of, it's hasty bread, right? They didn't have time to let it rise because they were on their way out quick, because the next day the Egyptians said, get out of here. You're going to kill us all if you stay. And so here's another point about yeast or sin. When sin is out of our life, we can make better time on our journey. Amen? Listen, the thing that hangs us up in our journey of life, called life, making progress with our goals, the things that we want to progress in, is sin. It's yeast. And God says, you get rid of the yeast, and boom, you'll be on your way, on your journey in haste. Amen? There's a symbolism there I want you to see as well. Well, praise the Lord. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5. You with me? Haven't lost you yet, have I? Okay, I know we did a lot of reading, but we believe the Bible around here, and we actually read the Bible around here. 1 Corinthians 5, let's go back and look at a few more points, and we'll wrap it up. I want you to look at the two words described in 1 Corinthians 5, 8, where Paul says there, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness. In the Greek, now, God doesn't just repeat words or use multiple words just for effect. But if you look at the original language, there's some definitions we can draw from these two words that give us more clarity. First of all, that word malice comes from a Greek word kakos, K-A-K-O-S, K-A-K-O-S. That's what that word malice is translated from. And in the Greek, it simply means troublesome, injurious, pernicious, destructive. The idea is toward others. Okay? Troublesome toward others. When you think of malice, when we use it, we don't use that word a whole lot in our modern language, but we do, you know, spite and malice. You know, we use it here and there. And that word malice always refers to the idea of how we're treating other people. Amen? So God says here, I don't want you to have the yeast of malice in your life. In other words, misbehavior or misattitude toward others. All right? Secondly, the word wickedness in the Greek is P-O-N, P as in Paul, O-N as in Nancy, A-R-E-A, ponoreia, ponoreia, P-O-N-A-R-E-A, ponoreia. And it simply means depravity, depravity. It's like decay within, okay? So God says here, I don't want you to have malice without, in other words, toward other people, or depravity within. He says, get rid of all this. Depravity, it relates to intense desire. It can even be the picture of disease, okay? Sin, how many of you know sin is a sickness? Amen? Sin is a sickness. It's like a physical disease, but it's in our soul, our spirit. And God says here, I want you to be bread without yeast, without the yeast of malice toward other people, or wickedness within yourself. You see the picture? It's two images there. Malice, how you behave, how you relate to others, and wickedness just has to do with the condition of your own heart in regard to right things, right thinking. And God says here, I want you to get rid of all of it. And then in verse 7, back in verse 7, he says, get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. I love the NIV in that translation, that four-word phrase. That really is kind of the theme as we kick off the new year. As you really are. Paul says, this is who you are. You are a lump of dough without yeast. And here's why, because you're saved, because you're born again. You're a new batch of dough. In other words, when you accepted Jesus, you became new. How many of you know that? Yeah? Our spirits became new, and our spirit looks like Jesus from the inside out. Our spirit has no malice. It doesn't bear a grudge. It doesn't fuss about other people. It doesn't, you know, think depraved thoughts or selfish thoughts or evil thoughts. That's who our new nature is. And Paul says, this is who you are, church, as you really are. Behave this way. And how many of you know that's the language? We've said it before many times here. The language of the new covenant is always this. Paul holds up a mirror and says, this is who you are. Now act like a Johnson or a Smith or whatever. You know, you've heard parents say that to their kids. You're a Smith. Do this. You know, that's what parents talk to their kids. You know, us Smiths, we're honorable people, or we do this. And Paul, all throughout his letters, you'll see this idea where he says, this is who you are in Christ. Now behave this way. He says, you're a lump of dough without yeast, as you really are. Then have no malice. Have no wickedness. Amen? This is what he's saying to us. And so God is wanting to us reflect in, he is wanting to us to reflect on as we really are. Who are we really? What does a new creature look like? How does a new creature behave when someone cuts you off on the freeway? I know how other people around here would behave. But we're not that way. We are a new batch of dough. And we're to be free of malice, hatred, resentment, rage, road rage. God says, be free of that because you are a new batch of dough, as you really are. He always calls us back to the image that he's created us to be. It looks like Jesus. And in 2019, we're going to begin the year reflecting on some of these thoughts of as you really are. Who are you really? And then he emphasizes this phrase at the end of verse 7. He says, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. In other words, he says here, just as we read in Exodus, there's two things that went on. There was the unleavened bread that was eaten, and there was the lamb that was eaten. Who does the lamb represent?
Jesus.
Amen? And when it comes to being free of malice, being free of wickedness, holiness always begins not with the way you wear your hair, the way you wear your makeup, ladies, guys, whether were you wearing long sleeves or short sleeves or saying that these are thous. That's not where holiness begins. Holiness always begins with the Lamb. The Lamb. Paul says here, he says, let us keep the festival. Let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. In other words, he says, Jesus has died for us. We've been made holy because of the Lamb. Therefore, be free of yeast. You see it? You follow me? He says, the Lamb has been slain. You have been purified. You have been made holy by the Lamb. Therefore, be holy. Amen. Be free of malice and wickedness. Now, look at it in the context of chapter 5, what he's saying to the Corinthians here. He said, you got a guy in your midst who's living in blatant immorality. You got to deal with this. Why? Because that's not who you are, church. And he's saying, this is who you are. You're to be free of malice and wickedness. Therefore, deal with this situation. And in a moment, we'll see what the results were as the church followed his instruction. But I want you to see this, that holiness begins with the Lamb. And Paul says here, he says, be free of malice, be free of wickedness, because the Lamb has been slain. And I'm here to declare to you today, you are free. You are free of malice, you are free of wickedness, because the Lamb has been slain. Amen. How many of you know that's the gospel? That's the good news. When you meet a person on the street, they don't have to pray the sinner's prayer before they're forgiven. They just have to hear the gospel. And when they hear the gospel and they hear the good news that Jesus, the Lamb, was sacrificed to wash them free of their sins, and they go, oh, okay. Even before they pray that sinner's prayer, because I know, in the Bible Belt here, we kind of have a procedure how we do this, how we get people saved. But listen, when their heart hears the good news, when their heart hears the gospel of you have been purified by the blood of the Lamb, boom. All of a sudden, sin leaves them. The hold of sin breaks over their life. And I'm here to declare to you today, saints, this is not a message of, you've got yeast in your life, get rid of it. You know, you better behave. That's not where I'm going with this word. This word is to declare the good news to you. You have been purified by the Lamb. The Lamb has been slain for you. The Lamb has been sacrificed. The blood is over your life. And therefore, be free of these things. Be free of malice. Be free of wickedness. And I want to say this too. As we start the new year, the thing the Holy Spirit is beginning to just really speak to our hearts about, Terry and I, is that God is purifying our lives.
Hallelujah. Yes.
How many of you know God loves you just like you are, but he loves you enough not to just leave you just like you are?
Amen.
Okay? So you stick around here very long, some of you are going to be purified. And how many of you know when gold gets purified, what has to happen? It has to go through the fire. The ring of fire has to go through the fire. Like when gold gets purified or silver gets purified, the dross comes off as we turn up the heat. And so the Holy Spirit's here not to condemn anybody, not to embarrass anybody, not to expose. How many of you know the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not to expose sin in a way that humiliates people further? Because sin, when people are caught in sin, they know their shame. But God is here to lovingly purify us and remove from our life yeast. Remove from our life malice. Remove from our life hatred, bitterness, anger, rage of all kinds, and evil of all kinds. Amen? He's a loving God, and he is removing the yeast from us individually and as a corporate body so that we can be the bread of life to feed the world. We're called to do that. We're called to feed the world. In other words, they look at you. You're the only Jesus they know. Did you know for some of your neighbors in your neighborhood, you'll be the only Jesus they'll ever see. They may not go to church. But they're looking for Jesus. They're looking for life. They're looking for purity. They're looking for holiness. They don't know what it looks like, but in their hearts they're crying out, is there anybody good on earth? Is there any man who's faithful? Is there any woman who's, you know, not a gossip, etc.? Is there anybody like that? And people are crying out for truth and sincerity. And they're to find it in the church. Amen? They're to find it in us as we yield and let the Lord purge those things out of us. Well, praise the Lord. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians. I want you to see what the result was as the church obeyed Paul's instructions. Do you understand what Paul was saying here in how to deal with this man that was in their church? There's a phrase we used to use in old-timey days. It was called ostracizing people. Well, people don't get ostracized much anymore because, quite frankly, the church has been too tolerant on sin. But in the old days, the church has understood, hey, if somebody's not walking the line, you ostracize them, not to condemn them, not to make them feel bad for their sin just out of condemnation, but to deal with the sin. And that's what Paul said here. He said, get rid of this man from your fellowship. In other words, as you push him out of fellowship, he should hunger again so much for the love and the truth that he felt when he came to church that he'll want to repent of his sin and get things right so he can join himself again to the church. Do you see that? Correction comes as we lovingly deal with sin, but in the proper way through the Word of God. And it's not to crush people. It's not to destroy them in their brokenness, but it's to bring them to a point of correction. And Paul says, this is how we do it. At the end of chapter 5, we just read there, expel the immoral brother. Deal with it. And look in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. You'll see what the result was. 2 Corinthians 2:5, Paul said, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. In other words, he's saying, I'm not the one that's mad here. I'm trying to get the church right. And he's saying, this guy, by living in immoral, blatant immorality in the church, he was creating grief in the church, not so much that I'm ticked off. Verse 6, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan may not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. In other words, Paul said, don't let someone just grieve excessively and grieve without any kind of relief, because that opens the door to Satan. Okay? But he's saying, if you forgive him, I forgive him. If they've repented, cool, bring him back into fellowship. And that's what happened in this story. They brought this man back into fellowship. But the correction that Paul stipulated in 1 Corinthians 5 actually did the trick. Okay? They put this man out of fellowship. They dealt with the sin. In other words, they dealt with the yeast. And then the results were positive. The guy became repentant unto the right level of repentance, got his life right. And if you look in chapter 7, Paul also commentates on it a little bit further. Chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, verse 8. He says, if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, because not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. Now skip down to verse 11. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this we are encouraged. In other words, Paul said, I'm encouraged. You stood the test. And you dealt with the sin appropriately. And then see, I want you to see in this picture, we don't have time to just elaborate on it, you know, too extensively, but when sin is properly dealt with in the church or in our hearts, people get restored. Amen? This man was living it outright. It was just really, really blatant sin. Paul said, here's how to deal with it. Put him outside the church fellowship, and it will cause regret. It will cause repentance to come. He'll want to be back in part of the church. How many of you know there should be so much love in the church that if anybody's ever in a situation like this and they're put out of the church due to sin, they should want to come running back to this oasis that they feel the love of God. Amen? And Paul says, you've done it, church. You've proven yourself. You stood the test. I'm greatly encouraged. He said, this is resulted. So it was a very positive thing. It didn't crush this guy. It didn't destroy the church. But everything came together as they dealt with the yeast. Well, that's where I want to end today. I just want to say this, that the Holy Spirit is beginning the new year with us in this way. It's just saying yes to Jesus. Amen. Saying yes to the Holy Ghost, and where He turns up the fire in our life, if He's wanting to purify us in this area or that area, let Him do His work. Let Him work out that yeast. Get rid of those gas bubbles in our dough. Amen. Let Him work out that yeast out of our lives. Again, holiness is not me telling you how to be holy. It's the Holy Spirit putting His finger on your areas of your life and saying, let's clean this up. Let's deal with this. Let's work this out. Let's be patient. Let's be loving. Let's learn to deal with people more kindly in this area, or not be malicious speaking in this area. You know, how many of you know our tongue can be like a weapon? I mean, there's all kinds of verses in Psalms that say, you know, their tongue is like the poison of a snake. And that's not to be named among us, saints. Amen. You know, gossip is listed right up there at the top with the stuff God hates, but you know, or malicious speaking. And so Paul says here, you are a lump without yeast. This is who you are, as you really are. That phrase I want to lock in your brain as we start the new year. As you really are. This is who you are. You are a lump of dough, free of yeast, free of sin, free of malice because of the Lamb. Now live it. Amen. Stand with me, please. Praise the Lord. Let's just pray. Father, we thank You that You're doing a great work in our lives. You're preparing us for greater things in this new year. As You spoke to us Wednesday night, Father, You said that if we want greater power to be seen in our midst, we must walk in greater love. And so, Lord, we yield our hearts to You. We say, Holy Spirit, have Your way. Burn out of us all the dross. Burn out of us the yeast, the things that cause trouble, the things that cause problems in our life and hinder us in the journey called life that You've called us to. Lord, I thank You that You're working in us to will and do of Your good pleasure. I thank You that You've made us a lump of dough without yeast, without malice, without wickedness. And Lord, You're purging us so that we can be a church that is like what You're describing here in these words, Lord, the bread of life to feed the world. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. I bless Your people, Lord. I declare them blessed, purified, made holy by the Lamb, protected from all destruction by the blood that's over their life, the blood of Jesus, kept by that blood in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you as you go. Happy New Year. Have a great start. And let's run hard this year in Jesus. Amen.